Okay. You ready? No, I'm going to say good morning.
Good morning. Welcome to Island Bible Chapel. We're going to get started. Our first song is Here I Am to Worship. Our next song is Lion and the Lamb.
Judah, he's roaring with power.
think I'll call Heather up now for announcements.
Well, I'm going to start with today, and today is Potluck Sunday, so we would welcome everybody to come downstairs right after the service and join us for potluck. It's always a great time of fellowship and food, so please feel free to join us. That's right after this service. And then tomorrow, the reason for the hat, my mama is going to be 90, so you might want to wish her a happy birthday later today, because tomorrow she's the big 90. Oh, I think she's even going to get a hug. They're special friends right there. Tuesday morning here at 10:30 is the ladies' Bible study, and the men's Bible study is going to be starting the Tuesday right after Thanksgiving. That is October 8th. So men, you're starting up in just over a week, October 8th. Wednesday is Light Force, and I don't know how many they had at the school, but we had even more at the chapel here. We had 33 little ones last week, and if they had close to 20, or close to 30, I don't know what they had at the school, but anyway, we've got lots of kids at Light Force, and we are thrilled about that. Friday night, youth group is going to be paintball at the McFarland's house. So get ready for bruises, teenagers. And the last thing that I have to announce is that the shoeboxes, you will notice, are out in the foyer. So for those of you who are bargain hunters or who like to get ready early, we've got probably about 5 or 6 weeks to get stuff, but be on the lookout, because this is also a wonderful ministry, the shoebox ministry. And then I'm going to take off my birthday hat, because we had a birth in the night. Many of you know Kirk and Patty Durston, and their daughter Hannah had a little girl who was due today, and they've named her Anastasia, but she was not born alive. She was born alive in heaven, but her little body didn't make it. So if you could keep the Durstons in your prayers, we'd be grateful.
Has anyone had any birthdays in the last week? All right, Brad and Danielle welcomed their baby boy, Noah Thomas, as well. This week. Let's sing for Brooke and Abby. Our next song is Lord, I Lift Your Name on High.
Lord, I lift your name on high.
Merciful Savior, and after this song is done, the kids can head down to Sunday school.
Thank you.
Thank you for your excellent singing. I'll call Brian up now.
Good morning, everybody. I thought we would start just by reminding ourselves why we're here. And what I mean by that is this is what Island Bible Chapel is all about. So if you call Island Bible Chapel your home, your church family, then this is what you've signed on for. And I know we have new people coming in and out all the time, and so we just want to regularly remind ourselves that this is our mission at Island Bible Chapel. We worship the triune God. We introduce Jesus to our world, and we nurture our fellow believers. And so if you are here with us and you're partnering with us, that's what you're doing. Now, by the way, you could come and just sit in a chair and then leave, and that's it. But we would ask that if you're going to make this your church home, that you engage with us in this mission. And you can engage in a variety of different ways. You can pray for us. You can give financially to help us with the mission. You can volunteer in one of our different ministries that helps us to fulfill this mission. But this is what we do at Island Bible Chapel. So we just wanted to remind ourselves all of this once more. And then I thought I'd just show you where I was last week. We took a group of teenagers to Island Bible Chapel or to Camp ABK for their Fall Blitz Youth Retreat. I got to hang out with about 100 of my closest at that time teenage friends, which is where I kind of got this little thing going on in my throat. So we had a lot of fun, and we were able to hear some good reminders. Ryan spoke to us, and he spoke to us about being still and knowing that he is God. And for teenagers for whom there's a lot of noise, there's noise of culture, there's distraction from electronic devices, there's lots of stuff to distract us, it was a timely message for our teenagers. Would you pray for our youth ministry, for our children's ministry, for our Sunday school teachers, who are downstairs teaching every Sunday. By my count, with the number of teenagers we've had out already, and what appears is that have been out to Light Force, that means that already in September, our ministries have impacted close to 100 children in this area. And so that's something that we can give praise to the Lord for. And if you happen to see a Sunday school teacher or a Light Force leader or youth group leader, and you're not involved in that, maybe just say a little thank you to them for their work on that. Well, we're going to carry on now in the study of the Gospel of Matthew. And before we start, this is a difficult passage this week. When I first looked at it, I thought, oh, right. Last time I preached, I had like 35 verses, which is a really tough, long section to get through. And I'm like, yeah, 11 verses this week. Easy stuff. And then I read those 11 verses this week. And so I'm going to pray because I think we need some help this morning. I know I do. Father in heaven, my prayer this morning is first and foremost that you would be glorified, that you would be magnified, that people would see your Son, the Lord Jesus, for who he really is. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts this morning. And I pray, Father, that if there is anyone either here this morning or tuning in online who does not know you, who is not your child, that they would give their hearts over to you today. Father, would you use this message to that end, I pray. Father, it's a tough passage, and I really want to get my tone right. And so, Father, I ask for your help. I ask that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error, that in all things Jesus would be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray, for he alone is worthy. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We are carrying on in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And you may recall that we've mentioned a couple of times along the way that we are studying the Gospel of Matthew because over the last 15, 20 years or so, we have worked our way systematically, section by section, verse by verse, through the entire New Testament, with the exception of the Gospel of Matthew. And so we are finishing off. When we finish the Gospel of Matthew, we will have preached through the entire New Testament, every verse. And I think that is something that is pretty spectacular. And so we are going to be working our way through that. We're on Matthew chapter 11 right now, and we're going to pick up at verse 20. Let me just say before we start here that today's passage is one of extremes. You're going to see this. This is the same Jesus saying two very different things. He is going to say some very, very harsh things to people. And then he's going to say some very gentle, comforting things to people. The same Jesus. And the temptation this morning, particularly for those of us in our culture and depending on your personality, is that the temptation is going to be to gloss over the part we don't like and focus on the part we do like. So some people really like the comforting, encouraging parts. And so those harsh parts, they don't like those. So they'll just kind of gloss over those and just focus on the stuff that's really encouraging, right? The love, the grace, the mercy, the joy. That's what they focus on. But the woe to you, that's uncomfortable. So we'll just kind of shove that to the side. On the flip side, there are people, believe it or not, who love the fire and brimstone type stuff. But the love stuff, give me the fire and brimstone. I remember we had a staff member came to work for us at Camp Oshkosh, and this staff member was telling us that they had been listening over the last couple of months to a lot of podcasts by this one preacher who's known for fire and brimstone. And then they listened to a Louis Giglio sermon. I won't tell you who the other preacher was. They listened to this Louis Giglio sermon, and this is what they said to me. And then I remembered, oh, God loves me. And I thought, oh, that is sad. That ought not be. That it's just one or the other. It shouldn't be like that. Because we are told in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 22, that we are to consider the kindness and the severity of God. It shouldn't be one or the other. And so you're going to see that very clearly this morning. So let's read together. We'll read these 11 verses, picking up at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You will be brought down to Hades. Brought down to Hades, if we were doing that today, we would use kind of a phrase maybe like this. You're going to hell. That's essentially what Jesus is saying there. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? We don't like to talk about things like that. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So let's just stop there. We'll pick up the next section in just a minute, but let's look at this first section here. And before we look at it, maybe let's just remind ourselves of the context here. The context is really important. In verse 1, it said that Jesus began to teach and preach in their cities. And in verse 7, it notes that he is talking to the crowds. So he's talking to the crowds. This is a message probably that he gave multiple times in the cities around there. In fact, there's a good chance, I believe, that in those crowds were people from Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. In fact, Jesus may have spoken this very message in Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Right? So that's the context for what we have here. And Jesus begins, he begins with, woe. That, by the way, if you don't have a Bible, that's W-O-E, not W-O-A-H. The one is positive, woe. And the other is not positive. It is woe to you. The most reputable Greek lexicon, we in academia, we just shorten it to BDAG, brown driver, something and something. It basically says this, it defines this word, this Greek word, as a statement of displeasure. Another way to say, how dreadful. That's what Jesus is saying to these cities. How dreadful for you, Chorazin. How dreadful for you, Bethsaida. How dreadful for you, Capernaum. I decided, I wonder what Jesus said woe to. And I was shocked when I did a little search. Did you know that Jesus 20 times in the New Testament said woe to you, to someone? That's not the kind of thing we think of Jesus. When we think of Jesus and the think of Jesus things Jesus said, at least me, I don't think of Jesus saying woe a lot, but he did. 20 times, and let me just state, when I did my count, I did not duplicate the same story in multiple gospels. I only counted that as one. And there's that one passage where he just goes at the scribes and Pharisees like six or seven times in that passage. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you. I only counted that as once because that's just the thing. Still 20 times Jesus said, woe. Woe to the scribes, woe to the Pharisees, woe to the lawyers, woe to the world, woe to Judas, woe to people who cause other people to be tempted, woe to the rich. What's he doing? He's warning people. He's warning people, and it's not pretty. This isn't, I don't believe, a nice, gentle, whoa. That's not what Jesus, that's not what the Greek word means. No, it's woe to you. It sounds harsh because it is. But sometimes something that is harsh is loving. Let me give you an example. Let's imagine that you're walking down the street of Richard's Landing and there is a child playing in the street and they have those ear things in that they wear all the time, you know, those things. And so they don't hear anything because they got their ears plugged into something. And this car is coming down the street and you jump out in the road, you grab them by the arm and you yank them off the road to save their life from the oncoming car. Now that action of yanking a child off the road could be seen as harsh, could it not? Yes? But is it loving? Absolutely. And I think what we need to understand is that this is a loving thing that Jesus is doing, warning these cities that he had done these miracles in. So what do we know about these towns? Why don't we take just a quick little virtual tour this morning to Israel? These are the three towns where Jesus taught most frequently. Maybe it might be helpful for us to understand a little bit about each of these three towns. Chorazin is about 3 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee, the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was known in ancient times for its grain. It was kind of a breadbasket sort of little area for Galilee. And excavations there have revealed that it was a very devout Jewish town. There are Jewish ritual baths that have been excavated there because they would bathe themselves every day ritually, ritual purification ceremonies. Lots of Jewish stuff around there. There have been two synagogues that have been excavated there, but very Jewish. That's what we know. Very Orthodox Jewish religious community. And it says that Jesus did miracles there. Now, there are no miracles recorded in the New Testament that we know of that Jesus did in Chorazin. But John wrote and told us about the things that he described. He said, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Jesus, we know, did miracles in Chorazin. We just don't know what they are. They're part of that group of Jesus did many other things. And then Bethsaida. This is a fishing village on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Interestingly, this is a story I've been following for the last decade or so. It was lost to history for many years. There was one site that people thought might be Bethsaida, but evangelical scholars for years have said it doesn't really match what the Bible says, and it's like several kilometers away from the Sea of Galilee, which doesn't make sense for a fishing village. And then about 5 years ago, they began excavations at this site called El Araj, and I think that they have maybe found the site of Bethsaida right there. In fact, they are excavating a Byzantine church. Byzantine just means several hundred years after Jesus, that they believe from some ancient writings may have been the church that was noted in by ancient pilgrims was built over the house of Peter and Andrew. We don't know that yet. They're still excavating it, but El Araj, that's a picture of El Araj. And if that's the correct site, then that is where Jesus healed the blind man by spitting on his eyes, Mark 8, where he cured many who had need of healing, Luke 9. In fact, the feeding of the 5,000 happened nearby, likely in the plains just off away from that little community. And then Capernaum, if you've ever been to Israel, Capernaum is likely one of the places you've gone to visit. In the first century, it was a significant town, may have been the biggest of all three. It had a huge Jewish component too, but more than that, it was on a main route. And so scholars estimate that it probably had a population of about 1,500 people in Jesus' day. That's significant. We know from Scripture that there was a tax booth there because Matthew, the tax collector, worked there, was in the territory of Herod Antipas. And so it had political administration in that particular town. We know that there was a contingent of soldiers there from Matthew chapter 8. And we're told that this is where Jesus made his home. So when you go to Capernaum today, the first thing you see at the gate is a sign that says Capernaum, the hometown of Jesus. Because it says Jesus made that his home, we're told in Matthew chapter 4. And we know miracles performed here. He healed many who were sick in Mark chapter 1, including the centurion's servant in Luke 7, Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 1. And remember that story of them breaking through the roof of a house and lowering the paralytic man down? That happened in Capernaum too. He raised the synagogue ruler's daughter back to life, Matthew chapter 9. All of these things happened in Capernaum. And Jesus pronounces woes on these particular town. Now, how and why does he denounce them? Let's talk about the how first, and then we'll get to the why, okay? The how is very interesting. If you wanted to insult a Jewish community, I don't know that you could have done it better than Jesus did. Jesus isn't playing nice here, friends. He compares Capernaum to Sodom. Now, you need to know your Old Testament to understand what he's talking about here. Sodom is very famous in the Old Testament, infamous, notorious for its sins, including homosexuality, and God destroyed it by raining down fire and brimstone upon it. Now, if you go to a devout Jewish community and you say to those people, it'll be better for Sodom than it would to you, can you see how that would be highly inflammatory and insulting to a Jewish community? Can you see that? This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus intentionally being inflammatory to these people. This is harsh. He compares Chorazin and Bethsaida to Tyre and Sidon. Those are the Phoenician cities a little north that were on the coast of the Mediterranean. If you know your Old Testament, then you know that this was the hotbed. This is where they believe the worship of Baal may have originated, certainly spread from Phoenicia. Baal just means Lord. It's a word that means Lord, but it became a word that was used for the Canaanite deity Baal Hadad, which was a storm god and also a fertility god because he brought the rains that caused things to grow. The wicked queen Jezebel was from Tyre. And so what Jesus is doing is he's comparing these devout Jewish towns to pagan cities that were infamous for their sin and idol worship. That's pretty crazy. And what Jesus says is, look, if they had seen the miracles that you have seen, they would have repented long ago. Jesus is saying this to shame them. And we need to understand that. And the question is, why? Why? Because they had seen these great miracles that testified to who Jesus was. And they did not repent. That's what the text says. They did not repent. That's the problem. The problem that Jesus is confronting here, the reason Jesus is saying, woe to you, the reason Jesus is comparing them to these pagan cities that were notorious was because they haven't repented. They haven't recognized Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as the one that God promised. They devoutly studied their scriptures week after week. They ritually bathed themselves. They tried to follow the Old Testament law, and then the one to whom the Old Testament law pointed came, and they rejected him. And so Jesus is harsh. Woe to you. But he does it because he's warning them, because it's a loving thing to warn people when doom is approaching. He says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. We could spend the whole rest of our sermon this morning just on that one verse and the theology and the theological implications of that. Let me just quote from D.A. Carson in his commentary. This section here, it has three deeper, significant theological implications, because on the surface, what Jesus is doing is he is warning these people who have seen his miracles and have not embraced him, and he's saying, woe to you, and he is warning them. But there's some important theological considerations from this, and I'll just mention them in passing. First, God is sovereign. Do you realize that Jesus knows that Tyre and Sidon would have repented, that Sodom would have repented? Do you realize the implication of what Jesus says there? That speaks to his sovereignty in knowing what somebody would have done had this happened. The second thing is that God does not owe revelation to anyone, and there is no injustice in withholding it. What Jesus is saying is, God did not do the miracles in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom that he did in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he is not unjust because he didn't do that. It's important to understand that. And the third, D.A. Carson says this, third, the punishment on the day of judgment takes into account opportunity. There are degrees of felicity in paradise and degrees of torment in hell, as Paul well understood, Romans chapter 1:20. The implications for the Western-speaking Christendom today are sobering. When Jesus says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, what he's saying is, look, you're both guilty. But they didn't see the miracles that you saw. And so it will be more bearable for them than you. And I tend to take scripture and I tend to interpret it literally. I don't believe Jesus is using just some hyperbole hypothetical to make a point. I think Jesus is literally, Jesus knows what the judgment will be, and he's actually explaining it to people. And so Jesus begins the section with harsh words to those who will not repent and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Woe to you! How dreadful it will be for you on the day of judgment when punishment comes. Now, if that was the end of today's passage, and I said, all right, let's bow our heads and pray, that would be a pretty bleak passage, would it not? But Jesus doesn't stop there. So keep reading with me, please. Matthew 11:25. At that time, so same time he's saying what he just said to Bethsaida, to Chorazin, to Capernaum, to the people who were there, likely at the same time he said it in these towns, he says this: I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Perhaps you've heard those words before. They are among the best loved words ever spoken by Jesus. I can guarantee that you can probably find those on some sort of Christian mug or plaque at a Christian bookstore. I'm not sure you will find "Woe to you" on a mug or a plaque in a Christian bookstore. But Jesus turns from the harsh, and now he softens and brings in the gentle. The previous section described those who were condemned. This section now describes those who are accepted. And Jesus begins with a prayer, then he gives an invitation, and the prayer begins, I thank you, Father. He begins by lifting up the Father, by exalting the Father, by extolling the Father for his goodness, for his sovereignty. He calls him the Lord of heaven and earth. And what specifically is Jesus thanking the Father for? He is thanking the Father that God hides things from the wise and the understanding and reveals them to the little children. Now, hold on just a minute here. I thought we were to be wise and understanding. Well, I think that we need to understand this within the context. I think what Matthew is getting at, I think as he records Jesus, what Jesus is intending here is he's using these words not in a good way, because he's hiding things from them. He's revealing them and contrasting it with the little children to whom he's revealing things. And so the point is this: there's this implied arrogance in the wise and understanding that's contrasted with those who are humble like little children. And so Jesus is describing the people who think they are so wise and understanding. Does that make sense? And so he's going to hide things from those who are so full of themselves and in their self-sufficiency and arrogance think they don't need him. And he's going to reveal himself to the little children, people who humble themselves like the little children. See, the one kind of people are like the people of Capernaum. Back verse 23, remember, you, Capernaum, you will be exalted to the heavens. Seems that this was something they bragged about in Capernaum. They would be exalted to the heavens. They thought they were so wise and full of understanding. They didn't need Jesus. Jesus says, God, you hide yourself from those people. But if they'll just come like little children, you reveal yourself to them. Thank you for that. And then he says this verse, and it was one of those verses I was like, you know what, let's just skip over that one. That's just too hard to figure out, but let's not do that. Verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that all the Father does, the Son does. That the Father has given his sovereign authority to the Son. That's amazing. The Father has given, bestowed upon Jesus, because Jesus is God, all sovereign authority. to fulfill his mission on earth. And Jesus said this pretty plainly when he was on this earth, Matthew 5:19. Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And so the Father gives this understanding, this true understanding, to the people who come to Jesus humbly like little children. And it is only through Jesus that you are ever going to know the Father. That's what this verse is talking about knowing the Father through the Son and the Son through the Father. It's all about knowing God. And if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Because Jesus was the most perfect example of God because he is God. And so, the big issue is knowing God. And what God is doing is he is promising. Jesus is promising that those who humbly search for him will find him. They will recognize his character, his nature, because if you come humbly as a child, not in arrogance, not on your own terms, but humbly as a child on his terms, he will reveal himself to you. And you can know. I've often used an example like this before, that when we talk about knowing, we use that word in our language just in so many different ways, don't we? So I can sometimes say, well, I know Wayne Gretzky, and I can rhyme off things, and I can say I've been to his house, because I have, just in his driveway, and then we backed out real quick. I can say different things about Wayne Gretzky. I can say I know him, but I don't know him. Not like I would say I know Jennifer Windle. I know my wife. In a much different way, in a way that implies intimacy in relationship. And that's what Jesus is offering to us. After his warning, he says, I'm going to give an invitation. And it's to people who will humble themselves like little children. That's the context for the call. This call has been called the sweetest invitation in the New Testament, and I think that that's probably a good description of it. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, listen, when you're exhausted physically, it would be awesome to have a rest, right? But that's not the kind of rest Jesus is talking about here. Hang in there. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's a soul rest. It is a spiritual rest. As much as we need physical rest when we're exhausted, we so much more badly need soul rest when we are weighed down with sin and shame and guilt. And so Jesus doesn't call those who are full of wise and understanding and think they can lift up to the heavens themselves. No, he calls those who are going to humble themselves like children. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. A number of years ago, just before I got here, actually, so I guess that was a while ago, because I'm in my 10th year here now. So just before that, so about 11 years ago, went to a conference at Emmaus Bible College, and they have a bookstore, and they had this Pilgrim's Progress book for $2. And I thought, how can I resist that? Never read it. And then I finally read Pilgrim's Progress, and my first thought was, why did it take me so long to read this Christian classic? And so if you're looking for a good read and you have not yet read Pilgrim's Progress, I highly encourage you that you would read it. Very allegorical book, and there's this part where the man who becomes known as Christian goes up to the hill, and he's weighed down with a physical pack on his back, which is symbolic of his sin and his shame and his guilt. And when he comes to the cross, that burden just falls away and rolls down the hill. Now, for someone who is weighed down, can you imagine the relief of not having that? My son was in his basic officer military training this past summer. Some of you know that. And And one of the things that they had to do were these ruck marches, where they get their full packs, and they put them on their back, and they march for kilometer after kilometer after kilometer. Can you imagine the relief having done that when it comes off? And you can rest. That's what Jesus is offering, spiritual rest for those who will come and bow before him at a cross. But not just that. See, we lay one thing down, but we take up another. It's not just that one gets removed. We take something else up. We take up a yoke. Now, if you're a farm person, you know what this is, but I'm not a farm person. Some of you aren't farm people. The yoke is that, if you've ever seen the old-fashioned kind of farmers, the way they did it before they had tractors, where they had those two oxen, and they kept the two oxen together with that wooden thing that they kind of put their heads in, and that wooden thing kind of fit on their shoulders, and they pulled. That's what Jesus is talking about. You take that on yourself. So you get rid of the guilt and the sin and the shame, and you pick up the yoke. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light, which really just amplifies what Jesus had said at another time to the Pharisees, that they place heavy burdens on people. Jesus says, no, my burden is easy. And then he says, learn from me. Jesus is different than other rabbis. He is gentle and lowly of heart. Now, this is amazing. Because what has Jesus just said in the first part of this passage we looked at? Whoa! Do you think Jesus sounded gentle and lowly of heart when he was saying that to those cities? No, I don't think he did. But that doesn't mean that he isn't. He's both. And here, as he softens, he says, come to me. Come to me. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly of heart. It's amazing because he's also just said that all authority has been given to him by the Father. See, when people get authority and power in our world, it tends to corrupt them. But it doesn't with Jesus. He's gentle and he's lowly of heart. And the result is this, that you will find rest for your souls. Not a physical rest, but a spiritual rest. And that doesn't mean that there isn't a connection between the spiritual and the physical. People who are weighed down by shame and guilt from their sin often experience things physically. But the rest that Jesus is offering in this sweet invitation is a spiritual rest. Now, if you were a good Jewish person in that day, I suspect you probably know what Jesus was alluding to. Some of you here today may know that. Although we don't tend to know our Old Testaments quite like the Jewish people in the first century did. Sometimes Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Sometimes he just makes very clear allusions to the Old Testament, and I believe that's what he is doing here. I believe that he's alluding to Jeremiah 31:25, where God describes the refreshing that will come to his people through the new covenant that he's going to bring. It says, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. That's from Jeremiah. Do you see how similar that is to what Jesus is offering with this rest for the soul, those who are weighed down? Now, I remember before I got here, you were speaking on the book of Hebrews, and I got Hebrews chapter 8 to preach. It's probably still on the website there if you want to go back and listen to it. Hebrews chapter 8, and Hebrews chapter 8, the writer to the Hebrews quotes extensively from Jeremiah 31. And what Jesus is alluding to here is the fact that he is offering forgiveness and a chance to come under the new covenant, not the old covenant of law, but the new covenant of grace, and we will find rest for our weary souls. Bill McDonald, in his commentary, says, this doesn't mean that there are no problems, trials, or labor, or heartaches in the Christian life, but it does mean that we don't bear them alone. We are yoked with one who gives sufficient grace for every time of need. And so there's this sweet invitation that is offered to everyone today. Come to me, Jesus says. All of you who are labor, who are weighed down with your sin, if you will come to me like a little child in humility, I will accept you. I will bring you into this new covenant. New covenant we celebrated this morning with the breaking of bread, the new covenant in my blood, it says. And so in this passage, we see two sides of Jesus. There's that of a righteous judge denouncing the sinful who refuse to repent, and that of a gentle Savior calling weary children to come and find rest for their souls. Jeremiah 31. So what can we end with today? What can we take away from this 2,000 years later? I think two things. First of all, I think that it's helpful and instructive for us to not gloss over, but to recognize the ugly consequences of unrepentant sin, because our temptation in the 21st century Western church is to make Jesus as palatable as we can to the world. And so we don't want to give any warnings that would seem too harsh. We just want to present Jesus, and sometimes, sadly, to our own shame, we have misrepresented who Jesus is. And so we need to look fully and squarely into the woes that Jesus pronounced, and not be afraid to give warnings to people about what is coming. The writer to the Hebrews said these words: "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." We don't like to use those words very often, do we? In fact, I suspect there are some people here right now who are thinking, why in the world, Brian, would you put those words up on the scripture? There are so many other scriptures you could have used. Why those ones? Because I think we need to look squarely in the face of the consequence of unrepentant sin and recognize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And friends, we ought to tremble. But I think we also, and I hope today, that each one of you will experience the beautiful sweetness of fellowship with Christ. When I come to the breaking of bread on Sunday mornings, maybe this is where I experience it the most. The sweetness of fellowship in Christ with what he has done for me, it never grows old, and I'm continually amazed at what Jesus would do to rescue me. And when I see there is so much wrong in the world around me, I find solace in the rest for my soul and the gift of eternal life that he has granted me. And so my prayer is, as horrific as those verses from Hebrews are, my prayer is that you would experience the sweetness of the verses from Ephesians 3. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, this has been a difficult text this morning, because there is some harsh stuff, but there is some sweet stuff, and I don't want to gloss over one and just embrace the other. Father, I wanted to do justice to both parts of this passage. So, Father, I pray that if there are people here who don't know you, that they would tremble. That they would hear the woes that Jesus is pronouncing to those who don't repent. That they would recognize the wrath that is to come, and that you would shock them with that. But, Father, that they would turn to you and recognize how loving you are in giving your son Jesus, the one who says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Father, that's my prayer this morning, and I pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory. And Father, before I finish, maybe I'll just say a thank you right now for the food that we're gonna enjoy with the potluck downstairs immediately. I thank you for your goodness in providing for us as you do. And so in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Have a great day. Please do join us downstairs for potluck lunch.